Well, this morning I want to talk about a question which has always troubled God's people. It troubles some of them all the time. It troubles many of them some of the time. So what's the question? It's the question of assurance. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you say that? How do I know? The question of assurance. So we have four things to say. And number one, does it matter? Yes. Because only believers go to heaven. So do you want to go to heaven? Then you need to be sure that you're Christ's. Does it matter? Yes. Because hypocrites have assurance. They think they're going to heaven when they're not. There is such a thing as a false assurance. Some people have an experience of the miraculous. But it's not the miraculous that saves. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some people believe in God. Good, says James. The demons believe in God and tremble. Some people spent their lives with the people of God, and therefore, because they've always been with Christians, they assume that they're one of them. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Some people lead good religious lives. And because they do good things, because they do godly things, they assume that they therefore must be among the godly. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. But as Jesus says, he's only praying to himself. Some people have a deep spiritual experience. They've come under the conviction of sin. They'll weep tears over their sin. They've tasted of the good word of God. They've been convinced of the gospel. Like Judas, they've heard all Christ's sermons. And you can still be lost. Does it matter? Yes, because believers without assurance can find it very hard to serve the Lord. What we're happy to put up with if we know that heaven awaits. What we're happy to say for Jesus if we know it's all wonderfully true. And what we're happy to put onto the altar, our life, our soul, our all, if we know that Jesus loves us. And besides, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who lost his scroll. It's an allegory, isn't it? He loses his assurance. What does he have to do? He has to go back and find it. How much time and energy is taken up with finding assurance when it may be happily spent for Jesus? What does John write? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be sure, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it does matter, doesn't it? And point number two. How then do I know I'm a Christian? Well, are you good at drawing? Any good drawings in the Bible? The Bible is full of drawings. And one of the pictures, one of the drawings, is the picture of a Christian. The Bible takes a pencil and draws a picture of a Christian. It says, look at the picture. Can you see yourself? May not be perfectly, but does it look like you? Does that picture of a Christian look like you? It does, then says the Bible, that's because you too are a Christian. So what is the picture drawn with a scripture pencil? Well, perhaps it's most clearly seen in 1 John. That's why we read 1 John. In 1 John, here are believers who are feeling shaken, as you would be. Because within the church, a group have arisen. They've now left the church. But as they walk out the door, the last thing they say to the believers is, we really know God. And so the believers are worrying, well, do we? As they go out the door, they say, we're the true believers in Christ. And the Christians are wondering, well, perhaps we're not. And maybe they could get over that, only these people who've now left the church won't leave the Christians alone. And when people are making great claims about knowing God, people who keep saying, we know, the Christians are thinking, yes, but where does that then leave us? So John is writing to reassure the people of God. Those who are amongst you and who have gone out, they are not true believers. In fact, he calls them antichrists. Very strong. So whatever the claims of the others, I'm writing to reassure you. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. How can I be sure I'm a child of God? What's the picture that Scripture draws? It's in three parts. Number one, what do you think about Christ? 1 John 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you believe that Jesus and the Son of God are one and the same? That he's truly man, one of us, flesh and blood. His name is Jesus. And that he's also truly God. That he became what he had not been without ceasing to be what he was. He really is God. Two natures, man, God, one person. But not just that. But that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Christ. He's the chosen of God. He's one and the same. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So Jesus, Son of God, two natures, one person, the Christ. Well, what happened to the Christ? Chapter 5, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. He came by water. He went through a baptism of water to begin his earthly ministry. But not just water, water and blood, because he went through a baptism of blood to finish his earthly ministry. John's speaking of the cross. It was a baptism of blood. It was a baptism of suffering. His whole body and soul were drenched, submerged, immersed in suffering. His whole body was robed in the crimson of his blood. Yes, say Christians, my sins were laid on Jesus, and God did not spare his Son. He put him to grief. The punishment I deserve fell upon another, and justice is satisfied. God's anger towards me is exhausted in Christ, and God demands nothing more. It is finished. So my friend, why should God accept me? Because of what I've done, what I feel, what I am? a Christian's boast is because of what Christ has done. It's Him. I rest on Christ alone. My boast is in the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Number two. What do you think about sin? It says John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So are Christians at peace with sin? No, they're at war. Do Christians live in denial of sin? Well, sometimes they do, for a little while, but sooner or later they confess it. In the end, their unconfessed sin breaks their heart and they have to come to God. What about mature believers? After all, they're nearer to God. Is sin still a problem for them? Well, listen to a mature believer, the Apostle Paul. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Says Paul, my aim is always greater than my reach. I always want to do good. My aim's okay. But somehow I never seem to reach it. My aim is always greater than my reach. For the good that I will to do, the good that I desire to do, he says, I don't do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. What did I do that for? Do you know that? Oh, wretched man that I am, says Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you identify with that? Do you see Christians sigh and groan their way to heaven? Here's Farmer Giles. He's walking in the field at night. He treads in manure, falls in a ditch. He's got a flask of coffee in the darkness. He spills it all over him. But he doesn't care. He's feeling warm and cheery inside. He strolls around the field at night. But as he approaches the light of the farmhouse, he begins to see just what a state he's in. Just how dirty he is. So what does he do? Well, he starts brushing off the dirt, doesn't he? Now, of course, in one sense, he's getting cleaner. But the nearer he gets to the light, the more conscious he is of just how dirty he is. And the more he feels he's got to do something about it. You see, Christian friend, when you first come to the light, oh, how dirty you were. If we say we have no sin, oh, I could never say that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, yes, to confess my sins and be clean. We come into the Christian life, but of course the nearer you come to the light, the nearer you come to God, you may actually be getting cleaner. There's much more confessing of sin going on, more washing, more cleansing, but the more aware of your sin you become. So you're cleaner than you've ever been, but you're more aware of your sin than you've ever been. As Richard Sibb says, I'm not worth the earth I tread on. And that's how you feel as you go on as a Christian, don't you? You may feel, I wasn't too bad when I came into the Christian life, but as long as you go on, I'm not worth the earth I tread on. But what does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But something else happens. The greater the sinner I see myself to be, the more I glory in the cross. Well, hearing someone's thought that tell me the old story was a silly hymn. How can that be silly? Tell me the old story of Jesus and His love. I glory in that. The old story that He loved me and gave Himself for me. And the more that I see I've been forgiven and You forgave me all of that, the more I love the Lord. Remember the woman. She's a great sinner, but she's been forgiven much. And she finds Jesus, and she weeps over his feet, doesn't she? And she washes his dirty feet with her tears. And unselfconsciously, she wipes them dry with her hair. And she kisses his feet. And she's got expensive oil, which she pours and anoints his feet with fragrant oil. You see, the bigger the debtor I see myself to be, the more extravagant will be my devotion to Christ. Something for Jesus, it's got to be. Which is why a new attitude to sin goes hand in hand with a new attitude to obedience. John says, chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If sin is lawlessness, and John says it is in chapter 3, verse 4, if it's a rejection of the king and his laws, then when I come to love the king, my first thought will be, well, how can I please him? I say, well, I no longer want to do that. That's lawlessness. That's breaking his laws. That's going against the king. I don't want to do that, but I do now want to do this. Because I know that's what the king says, and that will please him. And I love the king, so I want to keep his commands. I want to follow Jesus. And I'll delight in what he says. I want to walk as he walked. So do you see, Christians now hate sin. But riding on the back of all that is because they love Christ. And if you hate sin, you'll want to do what he says. You'll keep his commands. So the second part of this picture is that Christians have a new attitude to sin. Do you? And that new attitude to sin is reflected in love for Christ, rejoicing in the cross, and a new desire to keep his word. There's a third part of the picture. What do you think about Christians? Chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you're united to Christ, you're united to every other Christian. We're members of the same family, with the same Father, indwelt by the same Spirit. And there's therefore a unity, a love that transcends all natural barriers and distinctions. It's brother, sister. So are you at home with Christians? Does your attitude towards them betray a oneness with them? Are you gentle with their faults? Forgiving of their slights? Are you jealous of their reputation? You can't bear to hear Christians being run down. Are you happy to put yourself out for a brother or a sister just to do them good? And it's not enough, is it, just to text them or email them or pick up the phone? I've got to see their face. You try keeping me away from the life, the family, the meeting of the church. It's where I belong. I want to see their faces. You're going door to door. There's house after house after house, and there's hostility or indifference, or maybe, you know, the occasional house with a glimmer of interest. And then you come to the last house. There's Mr. Jolly Boy from Wacky Christian Fellowship in Pentecostal Lane. And one says, but then you look, it's brother! And there's an embrace and a warm shake of the hand. Why, to teach, one of the closest Christians on the staff, we used to meet together to pray together. I do assemblies standing behind a lectern, preaching for 5 minutes. You stand with a guitar and sing them a song. Say all sorts of strange things. But we were brothers. You can't deny it. It's there. It's something. And there's fellowship immediately. Christian friend, if we love Christ's people, can we not therefore dare to say, that must be because I love Christ? Because what I see in them is Christ. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. You may say, I don't dare say that I love Christ. But if you love Christ's people, that's telling you something. It's telling you, you only love them because you love Him. Do you see a picture? Three parts to it. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about sin? What do you think about God's people? Can you see yourself, Christian friend? No? All right then. Why not renounce Christ? Go on, say he's an imposter. Renounce him. You can't. Why not turn your back on holiness and reject it and just throw yourself into whatever you want to do? You can't. Why not reject God's people? Say they're losers. You want nothing to do with them. You're happier when you're furthest away from them. You can't say it, can you? Because you do love God's people. And you do want to please the Lord. And actually the bottom line is you do love Christ. You can never say anything against Him. So what's that saying to you? Well, maybe you're saying, well, I still don't know, I'm not sure. Well, go and witness. Go and tell someone about Jesus. And the more that they despise Him, the more sure that you'll be that you love Him. And the more you'll stick up for Him. And that will tell you something too, won't it? That's not natural. It's supernatural. It's because you're Him. You're His. So go back and look at that picture. Can you see yourself? Point number three. Cultivating assurance. Some Christians are convinced of their doubts and doubtful of their convictions. So cultivating assurance. Now, some Christians don't look for assurance. Do you? They feel that to be sure is to be somehow presumptuous. Do you feel like that? That somehow humility and spirituality go hand in hand with feeling that I shouldn't be sure. But what does John say? What's his whole point in writing? He's saying, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I want you to be sure. How are we going to tell Paul off for saying, I know whom I have believed? How are we going to say to Paul, oh, you shouldn't say that, Paul, when you say, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We say, yeah, Paul, if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't be talking like that. Here's a little girl. And she says, I don't know if Daddy loves me. And we say, well, what sort of father is that? That his daughter doesn't know whether or not he loves her. And have we not been taught to say, Abba, Father? And if he's my father, have I not the right to feel secure that he loves me? Maybe, Christian friend, you had a hard legalistic upbringing. God was always waiting for you to put half a foot over the line. A hard man who compels you to make bricks without straw. And if you question, shows you the whip. So you know all about sin and judgment and therefore doubts and fears and threatenings are for you just part of the Christian life. But he's not a hard man, is he? He's not an Egyptian taskmaster. How great must be his love if he gave his son to have me always. Or perhaps in your upbringing you never really felt loved. Didn't know what it was to be loved when you were growing up. And so you're not sure what to expect. But you see, he's the great lover, isn't he? If no one else really loved me as I was growing up, he's the one that says, as John says, we love him because what? He first loved us. He's the one who comes running to us, to find us, to embrace us, to kiss us. And Christian friend, you may feel, oh, but I'm so sinful. Yes. But even the prodigal son, he didn't say, Father, I'm not your son, did he? He said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't deny he's the son. Even when we feel wretched and sinful and wicked inside, we may still come and find a father's embrace. So some Christians don't look for it. Some Christians look within. And when you look within, what do you see? Only sin and ungodliness. My life's indefensible. Remember, little faith in Pilgrim's Progress. He's robbed of his assurance. And three muggers, they creep up on him, they get him. What are their names? They're faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And who's the one who's got the big cudgel in his hand who goes all up on his head? It's guilt. Christian friends, is that you? Maybe you're a perfectionist. And so you feel constantly guilty. Because when you should be up here, you're always down here. Or maybe there's something of the depressive in you. So you gravitate towards teachings that speak of hypocrites and hell and the unforgiven sin. Whereas when the scriptures talk about assurance, you assume it must be talking about somebody else, not you. Now, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 13, there is a time for self-examination. But my standing with God, what does it depend on? Me? It depends on Christ, doesn't it? Isn't that the gospel? Not what these guilty hands have done. It's Christ. Have you seen just how good the gospel is? See, I stand in the dock and I'm guilty. And God is my accuser and judge. And yet in the gospel, I walk free from the court, justified, declared righteous, not guilty. Well, how can that be? Because I am guilty. Well, guilty as I am, another has paid my penalty. And what Christ has paid in full, God will not require of me. God is just. He won't punish a second time what he's punished in his son. Sometimes we don't see it because we've never really grasped what the gospel's about. It is for sinners. Who else is it for? It is for the guilty. Who else is it for? And it's for the guilty, it's for sinners, it's for the worst, to bring them and put them right with God. That's what the gospel is. It is for sinners. So if I look within and see how terrible I am, fine. Rejoice in the gospel. Because the gospel is for sinners. It's wonderful. God demands the ransom. God provides the ransom. God himself is the ransom. The gospel is as good as that. Some people look back. And because they have no conversion experience, because they have no dramatic testimony, they wonder, well, am I saved? Again, Christian friends, that you. You've grown up in a Christian home. You don't know when you were saved. I've got a friend who says, I've made 6 professions of Christ. He didn't know when he became a Christian. But he says, the point is, whenever I was converted, I'm resting on Jesus Christ today. So, Christian friend, are you resting on Christ today? Do you think that John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, could have made sense of Paul's conversion? Some Christians look at others. They have assurance, I don't. They have a deep experience of God, do I? They live fruitful, victorious Christian lives. I must therefore be having a sub-Christian experience. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Is that you? Well, Christian friends, some Christians bear fruit 100-fold, don't they? Some only 30. But both are Christians. Some take their mina and make 10 minas from it. Some only make 5. But they're both servants. They're both faithful servants. And some have been sanctified for longer. Some have come into the kingdom of God with less baggage. They may be 10 miles ahead of you, but they've only travelled 20 miles in total. You started much further back. Maybe you were 50 miles back. And so though they're still 10 miles in front of you, you've travelled much further than they have. And besides, which of us ever sees ourselves as others see us? It's often those who serve Christ best who are most conscious of sin within. We talk about bearing false witness, don't we? Well, we can bear false witness against ourselves. Don't bear false witness against yourself. And some Christians need to go back. Christian friend, have you lost your assurance? Well, it's a good question to ask. Where did I lose it? Where did Christ and I part company? Because that's where I must go back to find it. Is it a sin? And you're calling it something small. But actually it's not. There's an Achan in the camp. Is it a brother that you've wronged? We need to go and put it right. Is it the neglect of word and prayer and Sundays? And you just got into a certain way of life? Or maybe it's the neglecting of God's people, their company, time with them. Is it a matter of discipleship? And Christ is saying it's all or nothing. And you're holding back. And because you're holding back in this matter of discipleship, that's why you're not feeling like a disciple. But Christian friend, wherever we're looking, our cure is always to be found, not looking at other people or here. It's always to be found by looking upwards and looking to Christ. John Duncan said this, and I love it. He says, "Sin is the handle by which I get Christ. I don't read anywhere in God's word that Christ came to save John Duncan. But I read this, he came to save sinners. And John Duncan is a sinner. That means that he came to save John Duncan." And again, that's the gospel, isn't it? Did Christ save me? He came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? He came to save me. And number 4, to bring these things to a close, helps to assurance. Number 1, recognize the activity of Satan. What is he called? He's called the accuser, isn't he? The accuser of the brethren. And how do they overcome the accuser? In Revelation we read, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Christian men, don't let him get a foot into your character. When he says you're a great sinner, how can you call yourself a Christian? If you're a Christian, you wouldn't be doing so and so and so and so. Say, that's all true. I am a great sinner and much, much more. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Luther used to say this to the devil. You say I'm a sinner? I will take your own weapon and with it I will slay you. And with your own sword I will cut your throat. Because sin ought to drive us not away from Christ, but towards Christ. It's great, Luther, isn't he? He's always visceral, but we say amen to that. Beware what Satan is doing. And sometimes Satan puts thoughts in our heads. And sometimes when we lack assurance, the thoughts that come into our heads, we think, well, am I thinking those? Are those my thoughts? But they're not our thoughts. He's put them in our head. A young Charles Spurgeon was troubled with such thoughts until his grandfather said to him, he said, Charles, it's because you are a Christian that you are thus tempted. These blasphemies are no children of yours. They are the devil's brats which he delights to lay at the door of a Christian. Don't own them as yours. Give them neither homeroom or heart room. Number 2. Recognize the work of the Spirit. Christian friend, that picture drawn with a scripture pencil, when you look at it, it's the Spirit who says, that's a picture of you. Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're born of God. He's the Spirit of truth. He doesn't bear false witness. His testimony is true. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 3. John says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There are times when our heart condemns us. God's not condemning us, but our heart condemns us. You're in the dock. Your heart is the prosecution. Your heart is saying to you, you call yourself a Christian? How dare you say that? What right have you to say that? Does your heart condemn you, Christian friend? Well, the Spirit is our defense counsel. He's the advocate within who answers those accusations by reminding us. Actually, you do love Christ. You only did that because you love Christ. You do love his people. You do feel a sense of fellowship with them. He reminds us of our war against sin. He brings the evidence to us of our adoption until we cry, Abba, Father. Number 3, recognize your own spirit-wrought longings. Eloise. What matters to her is not that someone else's father loves her. What matters to her is that I love her. Why? Because she's my daughter. I'm her father. So, Christian friend, if you lack assurance, and that lack of assurance grieves you, isn't that the evidence that God is your father? If he wasn't your father, you wouldn't care. It's because he is your father that you want to feel his love for you. It's because he's your father that you want to be sure. Which is why a lack of assurance sometimes breaks your heart, doesn't it? Because he's your father. And the child is crying out for a father's love. If it wasn't your father, it wouldn't bother you in the least. And number 4. Recognize that assurance and faith are not the same thing. Just because you haven't got assurance doesn't mean you haven't got great faith. Great faith can flourish without the flower of assurance. Did Christ have assurance when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no assurance, was there? And yet it was wonderful, extraordinary, great faith, my God. And number 4. Recognize the love of God. We could do a whole series of sermons on this, couldn't we? Recognize the love of God. Sometimes we don't see it as it actually is. We misread it. When we sin, sometimes our Father withdraws his smile. And what's the effect? We run back into his arms. Sometimes he chastens us precisely because he is our Father. That's the argument in Hebrews 12. You can read it. He says if God didn't chasten you, it'd be because you're not his child. He chastens you precisely because you are his child. What father doesn't chasten his children? It can't always be smiles. A friend of mine was disciplining his young son. And he smacked him. His young son ran out of the room crying. Then he turned around and ran straight back into the room, back into his father's arms. There was nowhere else to run. Has your heavenly father smacked you? And how often, Christian friend, has he kept you? When we would have thrown ourselves away, when we would have destroyed ourselves. It's a constant amazement, isn't it? In my heart are the seeds of my own destruction. And they will be with me right up until I leave this life. In all our hearts is the seeds of destroying everything. But why don't those seeds germinate? Why don't they grow? what happens? You know, maybe it was just a phone call, wasn't it? You were set upon a course of action. You were going down the road and it was a chance meeting and you couldn't go through with it. It was a word that was spoken. And the next day you were going to do something, but a word was spoken on the day before and your plan wasn't carried out. Something held you back. Someone held you back. What was going on? It was him, wasn't it? Because his love never fails. And Christian friend, if he saved you when you were his sworn enemy, will he abandon you now? You're his child? Will he turn you away? And yes, maybe like Peter, we have denied the Lord. And we are self-condemned. And put under the spotlight, all we can say is, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Well, God is greater than my heart. He does know all things. And he treasures up the two mites of my love. And he covers all else in the blood. And he meets my little love with his great love. Why? Well, we love him because he first loved us. He's the great lover of our souls. He's the great initiator. Any love, any warmth that I feel first comes from him. And it comes from him because he loves me. And finally, Christian friend, are you struggling with assurance? A lack of assurance never ruined anyone. But a sinful presumption has damned many. So this morning, what should you do? Cast yourself into the arms of Jesus. If you feel you're going to perish, let it be in his arms. He wears a brother's heart. He's one of us. And a bruised reed he will not break. And a smoking flax he will not